Our scripture this morning continues in the book of Job, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13 and 24 through 30. I'll be reading from the American Standard Version, and you are invited to follow along. Job chapter 6. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the end of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me, and that deliverance is driven from me? Teach me, and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. Honest words are not painful, but what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. And now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now, let there be no injustice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice in my tongue, on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities?" Please be seated.
We're back in the book of Job this morning, as we probably will be for several mornings, since there are 42 chapters to the book, and we're in chapter 6 today. I don't always read Dear Abby news columns. Sometimes when I want to laugh, I do. This week, there happened to be a very good article in. "Dear Abby, I've always believed in God and in His goodness, but I'm now having doubts. There are 365 days in every year, yet on my wedding anniversary, the most joyous day of the year for me, God chose to take my beloved mother from this earth. So now, instead of celebrating my anniversary, it has become a day of sadness and mourning. Then I had a son. On his 10th birthday, God chose to take my beloved father from me. Again, a happy day was turned into a sad one. Have you any words of comfort for me, Abby? I feel as though the Lord has punished me, but for what, I do not know." She signs her letter, "Having Doubts." "Dear Having Doubts," Abby responds, "read the book of Job again and restore your faith in the Lord." Now, I think that was a good bit of advice, because we see Job in the midst of his problems, though he did not understand what God was doing in his life. And this was where Job got into problems. Yet it's exciting as we see the events as they unfold before us and how the book ends up. That somehow we have that feeling about all things that everything does work out for good to them that love God. And that's the theme of the book of Job. Now in chapter 3, you remember after Job loses everything, he loses his family, 7 sons and 3 daughters, loses all of his possessions in one day. From becoming the wealthiest man, being the wealthiest man in all of the East, he becomes the poorest man, a pauper. This still doesn't cause him to renounce his faith in God or to curse God. In all of this, he did not sin. So consequently, Satan goes back before the Lord and obtains permission to touch Job in the area of his own physical well-being, his health. So the Lord allows Job to be tried in that area of his health. And the next thing we see is Job sitting out at the town dump with a piece of broken pottery, which he had found among the refuse. And there he was scraping all of the boils as they came to the surface from this dreaded disease called elephantiasis, a form of leprosy. And so Job, after 7 days of sitting with three of his friends, he begins to speak. He doesn't curse God, but in chapter 3, he curses the day of his birth, which immediately he's insinuating that God didn't know what he was doing when he brought Job into this world. So we have a confrontation at this point developing between Job and his God. Now in chapter 3, he curses the day of his birth, and after hearing of this from his three friends, one at a time they begin to counsel with Job. First one we have is Eliphaz, who appears to be the oldest and the wisest. And in chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz has this discourse after he had watched Job curse the day of his birth. First thing that Eliphaz insinuates in chapter 4 and verse 5 is that Job is a very impatient man. He says, "You don't have any patience, Job. You've been able to speak to others and comfort them, but now, for some reason, you're impatient when affliction hits you." The second thing he insinuates is in chapter 4 and verse 7 that Job is simply reaping the consequences of his sin because that was a divine principle, so Eliphaz and his two friends thought, and that is that a man always gets just exactly what he deserves and that trouble is measured out in proportion to a man's sin. So he misses the point in Job's life because Job was not afflicted because of sin in his life. The Lord found him to be upright and pure and blameless in all of his ways. So that's the second point of Eliphaz's thesis. And thirdly, in chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, "Job, if I was you, I would seek God," insinuating that Job had not been seeking God to this point in his life. As we mentioned last week, how often this counsel comes to us when we are afflicted from without, and people in their unkindness and unthoughtfulness will often comment that somewhere God must be trying to tell you something and there must be sin in your life. And Job, though he did not understand, he began to question, and this was where he got himself into some very hot water. Now in chapter 6, Job begins to answer these three accusations of Eliphaz. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6, he defends his bitterness. He says, "I have a right to be bitter. I have a right to speak some harsh words because I have had some very harsh treatment that's been dealt out to me in the form of trials, and therefore I think I have a right to be very bitter." And this is where Job begins to offend God in the fact that man doesn't have any rights. God has created us. We're totally here for God's use and God's enjoyment. And the only enjoyment we can really get in out of life is fitting into God's plans for our lives. And Job failed to realize here that he had no rights, and so therefore none of his rights were violated, and he had no reason to be bitter. Look in verse 2. He said, "Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed." If you were to take all of my problems and put them in scales, and then you were to take all of the sands of the sea, says in verses 2 and 3, and you were to take this great volume of sand and place it on the other side of the scales, I venture to say that my troubles would outweigh the sand of the sea. So he says, "You see, I have a right to be very harsh and very rash." Last part of verse 3 in the way I speak. Verse 5, "A wild donkey doesn't complain when it's got plenty to eat, does it? Neither does an ox low if it has plenty of fodder to eat." But he says, "Me, on the other hand, I have absolutely nothing. Everything I have has been taken away from me, and even food has become tasteless to me." And he's evidently insinuating here that the counsel of Eliphaz, and even though the other two friends hadn't spoken yet at this point, he's insinuating that even their own counsel was without any taste whatsoever. When I think of this verse, I can't help but think of my father when he was living with us before we came down here to San Antonio. And one of my favorite dishes has always been green lima beans. Now, nobody else at our house likes them, but I happen to love green lima beans, those buttered kinds, you know. And when Connie dishes them out, she knows that I'll usually eat a whole can full of those. And so she's not afraid to put the whole can in the skillet and cook them. But unfortunately, my father did not have that same love for green lima beans that I had. And I remember one day when Dad just took a few of those beans off. I said, "Dad, what's wrong? Don't you like these? Aren't they good?" And he said, "There's just no taste to them. There's just no taste to green lima beans. They're still in the ripening process." He says, "When you want to eat the beans is when they're good and fully ripe." And so he liked those butter beans, I guess they call them, but not the green limes. And a little bit, this is what Job is saying here about the consul of Eliphaz to this point, is it's just without any taste. It just doesn't set right with him. And even his own food literally had no taste, which is a result of his problems, as you know. When you have some excruciating problems in your life and pressures, food just somehow loses its taste and loses its, you lose your appetite for it. Now in verse 8 through 13, Job says, again, he's sort of continuing his theme of chapter 3 when he was wishing that he was dead. Here in verse 8 of chapter 6, he continues longing for death. He says, "Oh, that my request might come to pass and that God would grant my longing. I would that God were just simply willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Just wipe me right out at this moment. I have no further reason for living, and therefore I don't have any desire to live." He's a man, according to verse 12 and 13, without any strength. He said, "Is my strength the strength of stones? Is my flesh like that of bronze that I can continue to put up with all of these pressures? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me?" We see Job, a man without strength. I was thrilled as I was reading through the Gospels this week, and particularly the Gospel of Luke, and I came to that portion of Scripture in the latter part of the book of Luke where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It pictures Jesus as being without strength at that point, as he's praying, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of death, pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And at that moment, Jesus seems to relinquish his own will for the will of his heavenly Father to be done. And right after he relinquishes his will, there's a beautiful verse which I saw for the first time this week. And that was, it says that the Father sent angels who came and ministered unto the Son and strengthened him. And I thought, you know, there's a marvelous spiritual principle there that when we're really tired and physically and mentally and spiritually, so to speak, at the end of the line, it's because we have been unwilling to relinquish our will and allow the will of our Heavenly Father to be done. And here's where we see Job at this very critical point in his life, that he was unwilling to accept this as God's will for his life, that he would have all of his possessions taken from him. And yet we know from the first chapter of Job, verses 9 and 10, that it was God's will, because he had to prove to Satan once and for all that man would continue to love and serve and worship him, even if God was to take every one of man's possessions away from him. And that's why the world has to see the believer constantly suffering with a lot of pressures put into his life, because it's a testimony that God is worthy of being praised, and he will be praised even when we don't have these things any longer, these physical and material enjoyments to enjoy. And so Job has not relinquished himself to the will of his heavenly Father. And he begins to question God at this point. Verses 14 through 23 says, "The despairing man looks for friends, but he's very disappointed in his friends. Lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis, or as unreliable as a brook out in the midst of a desert which vanishes." Now we here in the Southwest know the meaning of this all so well. We watch as the rains come down, and here a week or two ago when it just constantly rained, I thought to myself, you know, we're going to have rain still lying on top of the ground when it comes summertime. But somehow, because the ground is so porous, so sandy, the water just disappears. We see that in a flash flood, how it looks like we just got a lot of water around us, and all at once it's so deceiving, it just disappears into the ground. And Job says, you know, my friends have been just like that. They were ones that I thought could really be reliable and they would help me, but they were just like the brooks out in the midst of the desert. They were there, but they disappeared when I really needed them. Like the caravans, he mentions in verse 19 of Temah, the place from which Eliphaz was from. The caravans of Temah, look, the travelers of Sheba, they hoped for these wadis, these brooks in the desert, while they were making their trek through the wilderness. But they were disappointed, for they had trusted in them. But when they came to them, they were confounded, for they'd already disappeared into the ground. My friends, he says, are just like that. You know, when people are really down, they don't need fingers to be pointed at them. That's when we really need friends, is when we're down. And unfortunately, when we're really down, that's usually when people will point their fingers and say, well, I told you so. You've got all these problems, and here's the reason for your problems, and we just spell them out 1, 2, 3, when we don't know at all that that's what God's doing in that person's life. Verse 16 is an interesting verse. He says, which are turbid because of the ice, and into which the snow melts. What he's saying here is that just like the snow falls onto the river, in a moment it appears, and yet it just soon disappears. It's white, but when it hits the water, it disappears. That's the way the friend is. The poet Burns put it, as the snow falls on the river, a moment white, then gone forever. That's the way Job's friends are. Verses 24 through 30, he says, now look, if you really want to teach me, I'm willing to be taught. Why don't you tell me the truth? Why don't you really get at the core of the source of my problems? Teach me and I'll be silent. You show me how I have erred. Honest words are not painful to me, but what does your argument prove? Doesn't prove anything. Job uses plural forms here, verses 24 through 30, indicating he's talking to all three of the friends and not just to Eliphaz. Now as we come to chapter 7, we see an interesting turnabout. Job is no longer directing his thoughts here now to his three friends, but now he's directing his thoughts to God himself. And I think this is one of the most devastating chapters in Job's life, chapter 7, because he directs his words here to Almighty God. And here's what he accuses God in verses 1 through 6. He accuses God of being a very severe taskmaster who has placed unfair demands upon man. He's made man to serve like a slave. Just longs for the day when he'll be free. To serve like a military man who's been drafted here in verse 1, forced to labor on earth, drafted into God's military against his own will. Job is indicating here that all of these things which have happened in his life are against his own will, and he's not willing to say that it's God's will for his life. Verse 2, as a slave who pants for the shade, while working out in the midst of the sun, he finds none. As a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages. So he says, I'm allotted months of vanity, and the nights are nothing but trouble which have been appointed to me. Whenever I lie down, I say, when am I going to rise up? But the night continues, and I'm continually tossing until dawn. Have you ever known what it is to have those kinds of problems that you can't sleep at night? I know what it is, and I'm sure most of you do. The uncertainty about tomorrow, maybe financial pressures, maybe family problems, physical problems, marital problems. But all of these things have put such pressures upon you that you cannot sleep at night, and so the nights just seem to drag on forever because they tell us that nights are the worst time for people who have problems. Because it seems like they never end, and your problems always seem a little bit worse when darkness surrounds you. That just is one more problem on top of your problems. You can't see anything. And Job says, therefore, my nights are just so long, and I do nothing but toss and turn. But on the other hand, when daylight comes, I just wish the daylight would stay. But in verse 6, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Now, a weaver's shuttle here was something that was used. It was a small device in the loom, which went back and forth, carrying the thread back and forth in a weaving fashion as it weaved a piece of cloth together. And it moved very rapidly, like a sewing machine needle for you ladies. You've heard the story of the man who said he was so nervous that he could actually thread the sewing machine needle while it was running. Now that's nervous because that machine moves quickly. This is the same thing here with days. This is how rapidly the days pass by, and I just wish they could last forever because somehow my problems don't seem to be quite as bad in daylight. So Job is very disappointed and very frustrated at this point. Beginning in verse 11 through verse 21, I think we have one of the saddest passages here in all of the book of Job. Job just unleashes here a whole bunch of questions before his God. He spits them out so fast, we almost have trouble counting the questions that are in this section. Verse 11, because of my problems, I am not going to restrain my mouth any longer. I have been unfairly dealt with. My rights have been violated. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And then he asked God, am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me? This was a reference to ancient stories in which there were monsters in the sea, which if they were not kept guard over, these monsters could come out upon the earth and cause devastating things to happen. Job says, am I like one of those sea monsters out there in the sea that, God, you just have a guard set about me constantly and I'm so hedged in and compressed with all of my problems? Verse 17, what is man that thou dost magnify him? Thou dost examine him every morning. He pictures man here as being right in the midst of God's magnifying glass. He's magnifying man. And it's an obvious here similarity to the eighth psalm where David says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Only David uses it in a different way. He speaks of it as a means of God's grace. The God in his grace is constantly thinking of man, and in his grace and mercy he visited man and redeemed him with salvation. But on the other hand, Job sees God here as a severe taskmaster, the hound of heaven, who just will not let man alone, who tries him and afflicts him with one problem, one pressure after another. And he's just somehow telling God here in his spirit, God, I just wish you would bug off and let me alone. Don't bother me anymore. I've had all I can take. Says you test him every moment. Why? Verse 19, another question. Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, nor even let me alone long enough that I can swallow my spittle? Every time I go to a dentist, he tells me, you know, you got a real problem. You have a lot of spittle in your mouth. And I guess that's why I have to pay extra when we go to the dentist, because it's just all that spittle. That's why, you know, the front seats down here are usually vacant. And I know the feeling when you're singing that you're building up all this saliva in your mouth and you'd like to just take long enough to be able to swallow. In fact, I had that happen a little while ago in one of the songs. I just had to swallow. I was almost starting to gargle. But you know, you just look for a moment when you've just got a little bit of a break so that you can do it. And Job says, God, you're not even allowing me enough time that I can even swallow my own spittle. You've just got all of these problems, one after another, that are crushing up on me. You don't even give me time to breathe or to swallow. Verse 20, have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Job's very severe here. Why hast thou set me as thy target? He thinks God is taking him and using him for target practice. You ever felt like God's been using you for target practice? You know, the kitchen sink spigot comes unglued, water's going all over the place, washer won't work, child's sick, husband has to stay late, supper's burning, everything happening at once. You feel like God's just taken you that day and made you his target. He's shooting at you. Well, Job certainly felt that way. Verse 21, why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Job now really feels forsaken by God. He feels as though even God doesn't care. Not only do his friends not care, they've already indicted him and judged him, but God doesn't care. I don't even see him. I don't feel him. He won't talk to me. I don't have any communication with him. And Job is just totally frustrated because he feels abandoned by his own God. For now I will lie down in the dust, and thou wilt seek me, but I will not be. It's interesting here that if you really understand what Job is saying, he's saying, you know, God, one of these days, the pressures are so bad that one of these days I'm going to die and I'm going to be 6 feet under, and you're going to need me then. I just can't take any more of these problems, these pressures. And you need somebody like me over there in the East to be such a good testimony. I mean, you've blessed me, and I was a sign of prosperity, and how God blesses those who are really upright and blameless and walk before Him blamelessly in all of their ways. And God, if you don't take these pressures away, I'm just going to die, and they're going to put me under the ground, and then you're really going to need me. You're going to be sorry. I had my mother, one of the mistakes she made when she was growing up was, when I was growing up, I should say, was that she would always try to get us kids to do something, and she would play on our sympathy. Never do this to your children, because they can have guilt feelings for years to come. But my mother, if she didn't get an immediate response at the snap of a finger from one of us kids when we got a little bit older and developed minds of our own, she would want us to do something. And we didn't move right away. She would always say, one of these days, you kids are going to be sorry, because you're not going to have me around any longer. And I, for the longest time, would still hear my mother saying that long after she died, because I think in my own life that I felt maybe somewhat responsible as a youngster for her death. Never do that to your kids. Well, this is what Job is doing here. He's just at the point of despair, and so he begins to play up on his own sympathy. God, you're going to be sorry if you don't take your hands off and remove the pressures now from my life. So all of these questions here Job is directing against God. He wants to have some answers here. Why? What's the problem? What's happening in my life? He's at the very pit of despair, and he has nothing but questions to ask God. And he seems to be getting no answers. He feels as though God has totally abandoned him in the midst of his problems. And I think there comes a point in the Christian life when it appears as though God has abandoned us. I know in talking with you, and I know from my own experience, that many of us have had this problem even recently, that you wonder where God is. It's all right to have the problems if you just knew God was there, but somehow we don't even have that consolation. It's like Alfred Edersheim in his book on Old Testament history makes a statement regarding Job. He says, we cannot understand the meaning of many trials. God does not explain them. To explain a trial would be to destroy its objects, which is that of calling forth simple faith and implicit obedience. If we know why the Lord sent us this or that trial, it would thereby cease to be a trial either of faith or of patience. And so Job is out of order here, and even wondering, when God has not chosen to reveal him what the reason for his problems are, he's out of order here, even wondering or questioning God. Turn with me over to the 131st Psalm. I was so blessed in this psalm this week because we see a different attitude here on the part of David. The 131st Psalm. O Lord, my heart is not proud or my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters. Now notice the difference here in David's attitude. He doesn't know what's going on. He wishes that he knew, but he decided it's best that he doesn't know. We'll let that with God. I do not involve myself in too great a matters or in things too difficult for me to understand. There are certain things that God has not chosen to reveal to us, and the reason for it is because they're too difficult, they're too heavy for us to be able to grasp. You remember the story of the father who comes home after being out all week long, and he comes home on the plane flight, and his little boy greets him at the airport, and he wants to carry his daddy's luggage. But the luggage is way too heavy for that little boy, and he picks it up, and he strains. His father says, son, put that down. That's too heavy for you, too difficult. Let me carry it, and when you get older, you'll be able to handle it. And that's true in the spiritual realm as well. There's just certain things that are too difficult for us to understand, perhaps even in this life. But God has a divine purpose in them, and to ever question God,
is wrong.
Now notice what he says in Psalm 131 again. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. I'm just at rest here, though I don't understand what God's doing. Like a weaned child which rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Do you picture a weaned child leaning against its mother's breast? But the mother, knowing that she can no longer nourish that child for the welfare of the child, there comes a point when the mother actually has to reject that infant baby and take it through the weaning process. And I'm sure if we could remember back to that time when we went through that with our mothers, that we would have perhaps even felt a point of abandonment or forsakenness by our own mothers. But you see, the mother has a higher goal in mind for her child, and that is that the child begins to, even at that very young age, make its break from mother and begins to live on its own. Now, in the same way, God has to at times abandon us, not really abandon us, but hide himself from our view, keep him from being seen, because he has a much higher goal for us, and that is to begin to walk by faith and not by sight or by feeling. Job's learning that lesson. Why, God, won't you listen to me? Why won't you answer me? You know, at times it may appear as though, in fact, I'm definitely believe that this is true, that God never works the way man thinks he ought to work. God never does things the way man thinks he ought to do things. Probably more of our prayers we feel are unanswered just simply because God's not going to answer them the way we ask. Jesus was just like his father. You know, we think Job had a difficult dealing with the father back there in the book of Job in the Old Testament. We see the same thing the way Jesus dealt with men in the New Testament. I think of two instances right off. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus first gets word that his dear friend Lazarus is sick in Bethany, about 2 miles away, he doesn't seem to be in any hurry to get there. In fact, after he receives word that Lazarus is sick and dying, Jesus waits 2 more days. Can you imagine the frustration of Mary and Martha? Finally, as Jesus takes his good old time getting down there, he tells his disciples on the way, I want you to know that this sickness is unto the glory of God. Lazarus not only is sick, but he's dead. He's asleep. And when Jesus finally gets to Bethany, he's greeted by Lazarus' sister, Martha. And Martha says, Lord, almost with a note of indictment in her breath, Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. You know, Lord, why didn't you come the moment we asked you to come? And then Mary, later on in the same passage, asked Jesus the same thing. Lord, if you would only have been here, our brother would not have died. Jesus didn't do things the way man thought that he ought to, because he had a higher glory that would be given to him, a greater glory in raising Lazarus from the dead than just simply healing him in his sickness. We see the same thing at the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jesus receives word, the synagogue ruler Jairus, he comes and he falls down before Jesus while he was amidst a multitude. And he says, oh Lord, I have an only daughter. She's 12 years of age. She's my only daughter and she's dying. But just at the simple spoken word, she'll respond and she'll be made whole if you'll just speak it. Jesus apparently takes his good old time going to Jairus' daughter's house. He healed another woman on the way, a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, constant hemorrhaging. She touched the hem of his garment. Jesus took the time to teach along the way.
Finally, just before he gets to the house, the word comes back, don't bother your master anymore. She's already died. Why didn't Jesus do what men thought he ought to do? Because a greater glory would be given to him in a confirmation of his own sonship and messiahship, as he was able to even have the power was given to him to even raise the dead. Now I challenge you to go one place back through the scripture and see where God ever disappointed men in the way it finally came out in the end. They may have been disappointed that he didn't respond as they thought he should. But it always turns out somehow good on the end. He's always the victor. Now the difference between Job here and Moses and Joseph and Abraham is astounding. God, are you really sure? Did I hear you right? Do you really want me to go and offer my only son, Isaac? Why, you promised me a son, and now in my old age, way beyond the age of bearing children, you've given me a son, and you say that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in heaven, and now you're telling me to go up and kill him on the altar. What do you mean, God? No, Abraham didn't question God. She says he was obedient. The next morning he got up with his son, with his servants, and he went up into the mountain, Mount Moriah, to there offer up his son. Now we know the outcome of that story. Abraham was tremendously blessed. He saw God as the all-providing, all-sufficient God. Joseph, God, what do you mean? You've got a plan for my life, and I'm going to be the ruler over my brothers. And here my brothers have forsaken me. They've sold me down into Egypt. Here I am a prisoner in Egypt. I've been accused of impurity, adultery. No, Joseph doesn't say why. But we know God had a purpose in Joseph being sold down into Egypt, in order that God's people, the Jews, might be spared during that time of famine, which God foresaw was yet to come upon the land. Moses, oh Lord, what in the world do you think you're doing, bringing me out here into the wilderness with all of this great mass of humanity? Do you really know what you're doing, God? No, he didn't question God. He got to the point he almost complained, but he really didn't say why. I challenge you to find one place in Scripture where men should ever ask why. This was Job's sin. Job is now showing us his sin, and his sin didn't happen until after he had already suffered this calamity of having everything taken from him. You say, you may be perplexed at the divine providences that are at work in your life today. There's hope. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. The outcome is always one of good. Regardless, all things, regardless of what that problem, that circumstance might be. The poet Samuel Rodegast has put it so wisely, whatever my God ordains, it's right. His will is ever just. However he orders now my cause, I'll simply be still and trust. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. My light, my life is he who cannot will me aught but good. I trust him utterly. For well I know, in joy or woe, we soon shall see as sunlight clear how faithful was our guardian here. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here will I take my stand. Though sorrow, need, or death make earth for me a desert land. Yet my Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. I hope that that's your attitude this morning. That you're willing, though you don't understand what God's doing in your circumstances in your life, you can just, like that weaned child against its mother's breast, though you may feel abandoned, forsaken, you never give up the faith. You never accuse God of unfairness. You never accuse him of partiality or injustice. But you say, God, you're the creator. You're my sovereign Lord. You know my circumstances. I don't want to understand why. I simply leave them with you. I will not be too concerned with things too difficult, too wonderful for me. Let's pray. As we go to prayer, you may be here without Jesus Christ this morning. Our encouragement to you would be that you would just right now, realizing that Jesus died for you, that he rose again for you, that he lives for you, that one day he will come back for you. When Jesus went to that cross, he took your sins there. You can have your sins forgiven and know that you have eternal life. But there's one catch. You must receive him. You must trust him. It's a free gift, but only to those who believe. And you can confirm your belief just by a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Become my Savior. Forgive me my sin. And thank you for doing so. Now, Father, for we who are believers, may we not fall into the pattern of Job in questioning you at every turn in our lives.